Evidence of the eyewitness testimony within the Gospels is overwhelming. There is no doubt that the modern church in America has failed its people by not teaching them the earliest stages of church history. Apostolic succession paved the way to preserve the New Testament text.
Welcome to another episode of Facts. I'm your host, Stephen Boyce. This is my co-host, Tyler West. We are joined again to do a discussion on, guess what? Church history. That's right, church history. We do a lot of that around here. We do get into other things as well. I shouldn't limit ourselves to church history. But we talked about how we would do creeds probably for a month, almost a month at this point. And we skipped doing the creed so much that I had to jump in the middle of a week and actually do an episode on why do we need the creeds, basically. And you can go back in the archives, find that one. It is on all of the avenues that we use, YouTube. It is on Spotify, Apple, and any other podcast that you listen through. It is there for you. If you want to know why we should do creeds, I explain it. I explain it biblically. I explain how the New Testament church used them, why they needed them against heresy, also formation and memorization, that the Jews use a similar style in the Old Testament. We're not going to get into all that today because we want to focus particularly on one of the earliest creeds that's actually found in other places before it becomes as formal as we see it in the Apostles' Creed. That's what it's called, the Apostles' Creed. And there's a lot of theories about where it came from. There's a lot of people giving ideas of, oh, well, it goes back right after the Council of Jerusalem. And then you see formations of it, and we want to get into some of that. But it is, without a doubt to me, one of the earliest creeds. It preceded Nicaea, and Nicaea will be next. We'll do Nicaea. But I think it precedes Nicaea, and Nicaea actually forms itself after the Apostles' Creed with nuances in it. So that's why we're starting here. Now, when it comes to the Apostles' Creed itself, we see formations, similar words, that are found in early writings, not exactly how it's formatted, not exactly word for word for the way that we see it in the compilation, but Ignatius is probably one of the earliest ones. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that we find about him is he goes through this memorized lingo, and that's what I'm going to call it, because I don't know if he would formally call it a creed the way we look at it today, but he had no problem giving it a creedal language. Things like believing in God the Father, things like Pontius Pilate, Jesus being crucified. So kind of talk about Ignatius, and we did this. We covered Ignatius in full on the seven letters, and we even mentioned it in passing there that he had a creedal setup in his writings that the church probably would have known or had at least had memorized at that point.
Right. He mentions in several of his letters, he's got this language of, you know, who, you know, be deaf then to any talk that ignores Jesus Christ of David's lineage, of Mary, who was really born, ate and drank, was really persecuted under Pontius Pilate, was really crucified and died inside of heaven and earth and another world. And we've got that one in the Trallians. It mentions in the Magnesians. And he's using this, and it's very similar in each of his letters. And so it's almost like they had some sort of creedal thing that they were memorizing, and he's pointing them back to that. Make sure that you remember what you were first taught. Very Paul to Timothy-esque.
Yeah, the only thing he may have added is the word really.
Right.
Like trying to emphasize, we believe in a real Jesus, not a phantom Jesus, because obviously he's dealing with Gnosticism there. And he's making sure to insert, we really believe in a real resurrection, a real death, burial. You know, these are the things that he was really born of a Jewish bloodline of David from a real woman, you know. So he gets into that terminology, breaks it down as a defense. So we see very, very early on almost language of the Apostles' Creed, but particularly creed itself. And what is he doing? Using it as a defense against error.
Yep. At the end of the Magnesians chapter 11, he says, God forbid that any of you should lose this. And he's talking about the same things, the creed that he was really crucified, he was really, you know, suffered under Pontius Pilate, that were actually and assuredly done by Jesus Christ, our hope. And so he's saying, these things that were taught to you, God forbid that you would lose these core tenets of the faith.
Yep. And that is creedal language. Mm-hmm. This is, don't lose this, as in keep it memorized and practice. Keep it memorized and practice. Don't lose it in thought. Don't lose it in practice. This is essential for what we see. But he brings up major elements during the Apostles' Creed. Now, we'll pull up the Apostles' Creed and read it to you in just a second. In fact, I had my high school class that I teach apologetics to last semester, not this semester. Their final exam was to cite or write the Apostles' Creed.
Nice.
It was brand new for a lot of people. It was not brand new for others. Some of the Catholics or the Episcopals that were in the class, they kept struggling with the Nicene words because that's the most commonly used one in most churches. It's weekly in our church, and I believe probably in yours as well.
Yeah, weekly.
The only time you see the Apostles' Creed is at baptism or confirmation.
Mm-hmm.
And it's typically in a question form. And that's where we see Hippolytus of Rome use it. And one of the things that Hippolytus does, and we can read others in a minute, but Hippolytus talks about it being used at baptism. Now, at the baptism of individuals, before they put them in the water and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Hippolytus of Rome demonstrates that they were dipped three separate times in three separate occasional questions for the baptism, which proves to us very early that really these creeds were Trinitarian.
Very much so.
And that the baptism formula of Matthew 28 to be baptized in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is Trinitarian.
Mm-hmm.
So the question was going to be to anybody that was baptized. I'll read it to us for those that are listening to this on the podcast. When each of them is to be baptized, has gone down in the water, the one baptizing will lay hands on each of them. Now, that's important. That's the succession. That's the exchange of grace right there.
Yep.
Do you believe in God the Father Almighty? And the one being baptized will answer, I believe. So this is a personal I believe statement.
Mm-hmm.
He shall then baptize each one of them once, laying hands on the head of each of their heads. Then he shall ask, do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and died and rose on the third day, living from the dead, and ascended in heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, the one coming to judge the living and the dead. And then he is baptized after the words, I believe.
Yep.
So then there's the second. He shall baptize him a second time. Then he'll ask, do you believe in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Church, and the resurrection of the flesh? Then each being baptized shall answer, I believe. And thus let him be baptized the third time. Afterward, when they have come up out of the water, they shall be anointed by the elder with the oil of thanksgiving, saying, I anoint you in the holy oil of the name of Jesus Christ. Then drying themselves, they shall dress and afterwards gather in church. And then they get to take of Eucharist for the first time. Now, what's interesting is each baptismal dip, one, two, three, is separated by Father, Son, and particularly the Holy Spirit in connection to the Holy Church.
Right.
Similar and almost identical wording to the Apostles' Creed. And I believe this is why even many of the Anglicans will use the Apostles' Creed at baptism, but not regularly. Now, I will say this. If you follow the daily office, and you do the readings, it is the Apostles' Creed that is used, not the Nicene Creed, in most daily office prayers and readings. And I think the reason for that is that the goal of the daily office is to bring our minds back to remember our baptisms, to live out the baptism that we were called to, because this is not just I'm going to say some words. This is a covenant. These words are a promise of belief.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you see the Apostles' Creed, the intentionality of that, Tyler, was actually that you're making a vow.
Yep.
It's not just saying words, repeat after me. No. This is a vow.
It's covenantal.
Covenantal vow of baptism.
Yep.
You're receiving this covenant with God, and through the formation of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, joining yourself not just to them, but to his church, which is also there as well. So when you read Hippolytus of Rome, when he's particularly at the end of the second and the early third century, what do you see as essential for this creed particularly? Because this sounds a lot like the Apostles' Creed. This is definitely an early formation of it.
Absolutely.
And its usage at baptism.
I think, and it reminds me a lot of the Didache, actually, because what they did in the Didache, what they're taught is this kind of church instruction manual. They went through this time, this period where they learned about the two ways and all this that they have to believe in order to be baptized. And it's this covenantal language of to be one of the church, to be Christ's, to be a part of the kingdom of God. These are the tenets, the unarguable tenets that you have to acknowledge. And if you can't say, I believe to believing in the Father, believing in the Son, and believing in the Holy Spirit, and believing in the church, and all the things that come with that, you cannot enter into this kingdom. It is the doorway to get into the kingdom of God. And it's so hard to put, you know, when you ask, you know, as a Christian, what do you believe? If you don't have creeds, it's so difficult to put into it and to be concise enough to say, yes, this person does believe what Scripture says. And so they establish this Apostles' Creed, I believe, very, very early on. Different nuanced, you know, things here and there, but essentially this same kind of concept that this is what all believers should believe in order to receive baptism, to be welcomed into the church. And you see that in what Hippolytus is doing. You see that the first half of the Didache is off that same principle.
Yep, sure is.
To enter into the kingdom of God, these are the tenets. These are the unarguable tenets of belief. If you don't accept these, then you are not a part of the kingdom of God.
And see, that's an important point, even like you said, with the Didache, which is first century, late first century. Mm-hmm. So you have late first century, early second century, late second into third. Now, there is debate about the date of the format of the Apostles' Creed we have today. Now, I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to have you comment on one of the early fathers talks about when he thinks it began. We can't prove it all, but we definitely see evidence of it through these first, early second, late second, third century statements. And there's many more that use the same formula. We're just highlighting some of the big ones that are pretty close. But I'll read the Apostles' Creed to those that are listening for the first time. Let me encourage you. They're all over the internet. Just Google the Apostles' Creed. You can find multiple websites that have it. A lot of churches have it posted. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to buy a book. It's very short. Right.
Yeah.
And I would encourage you to memorize it. My family, every single night, we do the scripture reading and the daily office together. I think I mentioned this on prior programs. On the far end of the wall in the living room where I sit, my wife had made for me the Apostles' Creed is written out. It's on a nice piece of wood, and a lady in her church at the previous church we were at had it done for me. I think it was a birthday gift. I'm pretty sure it was a birthday gift. One of my favorites. And every single time we sit down and we talk and we pray and we read scripture, I can see the Apostles' Creed. And from time to time, we recite it together in the daily office. Mm-hmm. And I'm looking at it. Now, I've memorized most of it. The problem I have is what some of my students do. If I do it with the Nicene Creed every week, I start getting Nicene words thrown into the Apostles' Creed.
Right. Throw some begottens in there.
I think begotten, not made. Wait, hold on, wrong creed. That's the next one. That comes later.
Right.
But it is a powerful creed, and it establishes itself in Trinitarian form. It is vowed. And it is guaranteeing the Christian faith that is traceable beyond its years. Mm-hmm. And that's what we're seeing evidence of in these things. So here's the wording. I believe in the Father, in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He ascended into the grave, and on the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. And that is the formation that is used today. Now, again, it was not identical to that we saw in Hippolytus, Ignatius, and even the Didache.
Right.
But where is the history here? So there is belief that this goes early, back to the time after the Council of Jerusalem.
Right. And so the earliest written form that we have of what was really called the Old Roman Creed is you know, it's possible that it was used early second century, but the written form that we found is in a letter that Marcellus of Ancyra, I'm assuming I'm pronouncing that right, I could be wrong. Mm-hmm. It's written in Greek to Julius, the Bishop of Rome, at about 341 AD. What we have about 50 years later is this guy named Rufinus, and Rufinus has some problems.
Him and Jerome have their little quarrels. You know.
There's some issues there, but what you can't dispute is he wrote a commentary on this creed.
Yes.
And that you can actually go find that and pull it up. So as early as 390, we have a commentary on the creed that's very, very close to what we have today. And his thought was, and the way when you read his commentary, he's got like this prologue and kind of tells you what he thinks happened. In there, it talks about how after Pentecost, the apostles got together, kind of had a little powwow and said, look, all these people are coming to Christ. We've got to find some way to ensure that we are all teaching the exact same thing to cut down on divisions, cut down on quarrels. And so they came up with a creed and kind of a creedal culture, and each of them learned it, some you know, close form of it, and they went into the nations and taught that creed. And so that's why you get the little pockets of slight difference, but you do see it very early on. I mean, Ignatius is very early on using the same language that we see Rufinus writing down and having a commentary on, you know, 4th century. And so it's a really cool commentary to read through it. I've since we've been teaching through the Apostles' Creed at the gathering, I've read a lot of his commentary, each piece.
Yeah, it would be hard to believe that the apostles formatted it at Pentecost. And then there's some that rumor it to be after the Council of Jerusalem. It's speculative, regardless. Mm-hmm. What's not speculative is that at least the core values of the Apostles' Creed was definitely used in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century.
I think it's practical because they're teaching. You got to think thousands of people got saved at Pentecost. They've got this, you know, debatable year period of time where they're training all these people that are uneducated, they're illiterate, that they're not sitting there writing the Gospels out after Pentecost. So what do we give? No. What do we give these people?
They don't have a New Testament,
right? What do we give these people so that they can have this information? What can they memorize quickly? And I think that's why you see the brevity of the Apostles' Creed. I think that's why it's packed full of all the essentials of the gospel. And so while I don't think they had a powwow, you know, the night after all these thousands of people got saved and they wrote it down and then started to distribute and get like the little pamphlets, the get saved pamphlets, the tracts. I don't think they did it that way, but
I would hope not.
I'd hope not too.
They certainly didn't do it in that way. Everything was memorization.
Right. But I think that there was creedal culture
from
the beginning. Maybe not this particular one, but creedal culture, I think, was almost immediate.
It has been designated to the apostles because this was their doctrine, the apostles' doctrine. Now, we do know at Pentecost that when the apostles had taken these people in, they baptized them. It says they continued daily, and that they broke bread and they spent time in the apostles' doctrine.
Right.
That would be a part of the essential. So really what the Apostles' Creed is a summary of the apostles' doctrine. Mm-hmm. That's what it is. It's a summary of the apostles' doctrine. So we have no problem believing that the core values of the Apostles' Creed was probably being manifested from Pentecost, reinserted and universalized after the Council of Jerusalem.
Sure.
And then practiced by their successors. That's why we see Ignatius doing it and so forth.
Well, you see St. Ambrose in 390 also says, but if they will not believe the doctrines of the clergy, let them believe the oracles of Christ. Let them believe the admonitions of the angels who say, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Let them give credit to the creed of the apostles,
mm-hmm.
which the Roman church has always kept preserved and undefiled. And that's, you know, around 390. So
he's
got this idea, this thought that the Roman church has held this creed from the beginning. It's always kept.
Which we know is true for at least that larger part of almost 200 years because Hippolytus of Rome, we see it at the baptismal formula. Therefore, St. Ambrose, looking back around 390, he's looking all the way back to around 190 to 200. And he's like, it's there. It's traditionally there. It is quoted there. So he cannot be making this up entirely. But if it, or so his statement is the Church of Rome has always kept and preserved and defiled. He almost insinuates that perhaps the creed finds itself more in Roman provenance than it did in perhaps Jerusalem, which is why I wonder if it was developed and if Peter, being the main speaker at Pentecost, perfected it more at Rome when he went to Rome. That's possible. And again, we're speculating. We're sitting here speculating. But let's break down the history possibilities. Either A, it happened in Jerusalem via Pentecost, or Council of Jerusalem when all the apostles were still there. We don't see evidence of that at the Council of Jerusalem. Their main issue was circumcision, not so much the other things. But then you do find it most prominently used. Ignatius is in Antioch. That's not far from Jerusalem. And that's where the headquarters of the church kind of formatted itself in the book of Acts. So maybe Antioch was a part of that. Where was who was over Antioch for the beginning? Peter.
Yep.
So it's either at Jerusalem with Peter as the leader, at Antioch with Peter as the leader, or at Rome with Peter as the leader. Right. So one way or another, maybe these testaments of going back to these different locations, our commonality is Peter.
Right.
Maybe it was his idea. We see him speaking up to the other apostles in chapter 1 of Acts. Mm-hmm. It was his idea to move forward and format a 12th person to replace Judas. He's the one doing this speaking particularly at Pentecost. He does a lot of the speaking, particularly at even the Council of Jerusalem. James gets the last word. Paul speaks up, gives a report, but he's doing a lot of talking there too. He's seen as a leader amongst the people, and he is the one that probably would have formatted something similar to give all of these saints who are coming to faith, and perhaps it became the most popularized in Rome.
Sure.
Because Rome was a place where he spent the rest of his life. He was only in Jerusalem for a little time, then Antioch, and then Rome. But Ambrose believes that it's been preserved and kept undefiled in the Roman sanctioning.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, you're going to be biased to your location in church, but
sure.
But what we do see is that there is no difference. Whether it's Ignatius's format or not, it's very similar. Even if Antioch had a similar version of it, they're quoting the same belief system.
And it goes back. These were the people that were creating these creeds were good Jewish boys. And what do good Jewish boys do? They quote the Shema, which is
memorization,
which is
the Lord our God.
Yeah, this
creed. Hear, O Israel.
It's creedal Israel Jewish culture. And so, of course, as the good little Jewish boys that they are, and knowing that the Jewish culture, why would they not also create a Christian Shema, which is what I believe the creed to be?
Yep. So the formation of that was based on the Shema. You and I both agree with that. Mm-hmm. Hear, O Israel. Hear, listen. The Lord our God, He is one. This is a proclamation that is recited regularly. We see it in Rome a lot. We see it in Antioch, similar forms of it. Ambrose is testifying it to its originations. But Cyril of Jerusalem, so again, that takes us back to Jerusalem. So it seems to be formatted in these three locations. We see a similar thing from him. And again, he was around the same time St. Ambrose is, a little earlier than Ambrose, much earlier when he's actually writing. And this is what he says, but in learning the faith and in professing it, acquire and keep that only which is now delivered to you by the church and which has been built up strongly out of all the scriptures. For since all cannot read the scriptures, and again, let me just pause here. And if you go back to the episode I did introducing why we need to learn creeds, one of the things I mentioned is you have to remember most of their audiences were illiterate or only partially literate. Mm-hmm. So they could only maybe read and write a few letters or formulate a few words.
Stuff to do with business.
But you've got to, the only way they could have learned not just the creeds, but the scriptures is by memorization.
Mm-hmm.
This is why the Jews would sing the Torah and memorize it through song. They used all the skill sets they possibly could to do this. So hear what he's saying to you. He's saying that these were formed out of the scriptures themselves. And since not all can read the scripture and learn by reading. Here it comes. Others by want of leisure, and others the soul may not perish from ignorance. We comprise the whole doctrine of the faith in a few lines. Basically, here's a summary of what we believe. This summary I wish you both to commit to memory when I recite it, to rehearse it with all diligence amongst yourselves, not writing it out on paper, but engraving it in the memory upon your heart. Now, remember what Cyril's doing here. He's writing a catechesis. He's catechizing new converts or those that are in the process of going to go through baptism.
Mm-hmm.
He's training them. So we see the connection here with creedal language and baptism, just like Hippolytus of Rome. And basically, you know, he goes through almost exactly what we see in the Apostles' Creed. So we find formations of this all throughout Jerusalem, Antioch, and Rome. It seems like to me the edited form that we have today probably originated in Rome.
I would agree.
Now, we see the correspondence, obviously, as you mentioned earlier, Jerome's nemesis, who goes back and says it started in Jerusalem, but he would have probably been reciting a Roman form of the creed himself when he's looking at it.
Sure.
So if I had a bet, and again, the Apostles' Creed is much more difficult to tackle down than Nicene or the Athanasian. It started probably in some level of form, like we see in Ignatius's writing.
Mm-hmm.
In Jerusalem, probably what it looked like very early on, developed as Peter developed his ministry toward Rome. What we see today is probably from Roman organization.
Yep.
That's what I would say. If anybody was asking my opinion, that's how I would take it.
Yeah. And I think one of the key takeaways as I've studied this is the people needed to know what the essential doctrines were. And I think with the church being so new and so many people getting in on it so quick, and you've got all this Greek influence flooding the church as people get saved, and they're not, you don't, these people didn't get saved and then just delete all of their Greek influence. And so they've come in there with their own backgrounds or own biases. And so I think the creed, because it's what creeds do, helped establish this is what it means to be a Christian, and anything outside of this is wrong. And so really, I think as we kind of go, the creeds fight heresy and they add in there. But I think the original one, which I believe to be the apostles, the earliest, its essential purpose was we have to get the Christians on the same page. And while it was a little bit different here, a little bit different there, this unified the church in what the church believed before the New Testament ever existed.
And it was known to anyone who was catechized up to that point.
Mm-hmm.
This is universality. So everybody in all places, Jerusalem, Antioch, Rome, North Africa, because we see forms of it even with Augustine, they're all practicing this creed and reciting this creed in their catechesis or in their baptisms or in their confirmations is another place we see it.
Right.
But what does the creed teach ultimately? So that's kind of the history of it. What does the creed teach? Very basic. It's basic. Mm-hmm. It was meant to be basic.
And was it Cyril? This is in a few lines.
Few lines.
Just in a few lines. Just
summarize our faith.
Right.
In a few lines. So there is, and Nicaea adds one word in front of theirs. I believe in one God.
Mm-hmm.
But obviously they leave it in the singular. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, who is the creator of heaven and earth. So it establishes, first of all, the singularity of God. That God himself is we believe in a monotheistic, not a polytheistic perspective of God.
Hero Israel, our God is one.
The Lord our God, he is one.
Yep.
Then you have the Father Almighty. That's his sovereign rule and power.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't just believe in a God. We believe in the God above all gods. We believe in the one true living God who has all power and all authority. And he is the original designer of our created world.
Yep.
Creator of heaven, the things invisible, and the creator of earth, all things visible. So we see this formation. So there's an established view of God as, and then he's mentioned as a father, God the Father. That's part of the triune aspect here. So you have God the Father, his role as a creator, and as a power, it is all powerness. Now we see the Son. and in Jesus Christ, his only son, the monogenes theos. He's the son, the only begotten son of God. And he is called Lord. So you have the son who is begotten of the father. Now, we'll see later in the next episode that Nicaea had to clarify that because somebody caused confusion. At this point, there would have been no confusion as to what that meant.
Right.
And that he was not just another human. He was actually the Lord. He was in charge. He was lordship over his church. He was lordship over lives. Therefore, he was worthy of worship and praise. And then it goes into his conception and existence. How did God become a man? How did that happen? Well, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he was born of the Virgin Mary. That takes us to Matthew 1. That takes us to Luke 1. These are doctrinal teachings of the gospel writings, placing the idea that Jesus did not have an earthly father.
Right.
He bypassed, through the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, the system of sin. This is essential to his perfection and his holiness. Mm-hmm. How do you know that Christ was not a sinner? Because he bypassed sin nature.
Right. He didn't carry the sin that Adam and all males pass on through.
Yes. And I know that there are those that try to deny the idea of original sin, but even the creeds dismiss that connotation.
If Jesus would not have been born the way that he was born if original sin did not exist.
Yeah. The necessity of going through the virgin birth is utterly diminished if he could have just been born through Joseph and Mary.
Right.
If he could have achieved perfection without that, he has the divine nature of the Holy Spirit, the human nature of the mother. He's neither 50-50. He is 100% both. And we've already done that. If you missed that, by the way,
we did the last episode,
Council of Ephesus episode on Theotokos versus Kritotokos. We already talked about that.
Right.
But the necessity of the virgin birth was not just divine nature, divine human body, all being 100% God and man at the same time, but also bypassing the sin nature passed on by human fathers.
You also bypass circumcision, but that's another conversation for another day.
Well, but there's more than one thing happening. And this is what Cyril's saying, Cyril of Jerusalem, that there is a lot to say in doctrine, but we've summarized it.
Right.
So this would have not just been recited, it had been taught clearly.
Mm-hmm. Which is what you see in the Didache. This was not they were taught to memorize the Apostles' Creed, but they went into much more detail about what it truly means for all this to make sense. They weren't just given this, memorize these few lines, you're good to go, you're a complete Christian. Yeah,
achieved the faith.
Which, just a side note, I think looking at the early church and how they taught these things, the modern church does not do a good job of catechizing their new believers. We get them saved, you know, and that's the phraseology there. And then we go
out a decision card,
right? Maybe a little pamphlet, the ABCs, and then you're in charge of a ministry within 3 weeks. It's like these people don't know anything. Praise God for the salvation always,
but
maybe we should. Once again, which is kind of the theme of this whole podcast, is go back to the early church and let's pick up some of the things that we've dropped along the way. But they were obviously teaching in depth what it meant to be a part of the kingdom before they let you in.
And these people were far more advanced in their study. They desired to know the apostles. That's why they met daily. That's why they broke bread daily. They couldn't get enough of Eucharist. They couldn't get enough of the apostles' teachings. They couldn't get enough. I mean, they were fine with repetition.
Right. These are the same kind of people that stood for hours in Ezra to hear the law read. Yeah. The same kind of attitude.
Well, think about it. Paul was teaching until midnight, you know, people falling out of windows. Right. You know, I mean, they were fine with late night sermons. Mm-hmm. They weren't, you know, looking at their, of course, they didn't have watches, but looking at their watches, Paul, the sun's been down for six hours now. What are we doing here? You know,
right. We've had the Eucharist, but like, can we have some more bread?
We're getting hungry. Everybody's getting cranky. Right. Somebody just died falling out a window. No, they wanted the word. They wanted the apostles to expound on these things further.
Yep.
Again, they didn't have most of the New Testament even partly written. They had a few letters of Paul, maybe one gospel at this point when a lot of this formation is happening. This is a point of reference to bring them back to have discussions.
Yep.
It's like an outline.
Mm-hmm.
Here's A, B, C, D, etc.
Christian syllabus.
A Christian syllabus. There you go. And this is what was handed to you. This is what you need to learn. And then we're going to spend the rest of the time unpacking this.
And as Christians today, this is the outline for what we believe. But you spend your entire life dissecting what does this mean? What does it mean for God to be the Father Almighty? What does it mean that He is creator of heaven and earth? There's giant apologetic debates going on. What does that mean? How did God create? How did this happen?
Oh, every one of these lines is debatable.
Right. And so this is not just a simplistic, oh, this is for kids kind of thing. This is, you spend your entire lifetime, you know, broadening these concepts and deepening your understanding of what the Apostles' Creed is saying. This is just a point to come back to.
It's a reference point. Mm-hmm. Exactly. It's a reference point. It's a good teaching point, but it is a point of reference. And so in the Creed, it goes through the virgin birth. Then it goes into whether the point of history, when did this happen? At the time of Pontius Pilate. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. So he's the governor. He's in charge. It was his orders that led to the crucifixion. He was crucified, died, and was buried. That follows the formation of an earlier creed in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul was clearly teaching.
Clearly.
According to the scriptures phrase. He was already reciting a creed. So we know creedal language existed in the early church.
Culture was definitely there.
Part of that was this line here.
Mm-hmm.
He was crucified, died, and was buried. And on the third day, rose again according to the scriptures. That line is here. So that phrase, at least we can say, was taken from the Pauline era, mm-hmm. at least. But Paul is quoting as it not as if he created it, but it was already existing and being quoted. And he's just reminding them
right.
of what they already knew
mm-hmm.
and then writing it out in his letter to the Corinthians. Then he descended into the grave. So he was buried. He went into the grave. He was dead for 3 days. That's part of this. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. And then he ascended into heaven. So that's, he appeared bodily resurrected. And then his physical body ascended into the heavens and he's seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, who we've already learned about at the very beginning of the creed. They want to repeat God, the Father Almighty. So the Son is in majesty. He's in glory. He is honored. He's in the place of authority at the right hand of the Father. And it's from that place he will once again return and he will come back to judge the living and the dead. So his first advent was accomplished. His second advent will take place. He'll leave that throne and come and bring heaven on earth, which leads to what the end of the creed has. But then instead of just going from there, he'll resurrect the body and give life, everlasting life on earth. You think that's where it would go.
Right.
But it's clearly meant to be broken into Son above this, Father at the very beginning. Then the third section, I believe in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Catholic Church, communion of saints, forgiveness of sins. There it is. Then the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Typically in doctrine, you would place that last line after he'll come back to judge the living and the dead, because mm-hmm. in order to do that, you got to resurrect him. And then you're going to give out reward either to everlasting contempt or everlasting life, as Daniel tells us.
Right.
But they decided to stop at the point of the Son and his function and move immediately to the Holy Spirit and his function in the church, then bring the resurrection into the equation. And I think the reason for that is they're trying to be Trinitarian.
Absolutely.
Very Trinitarian. By developing through the creed every aspect of the Godhead. Now, the Holy Spirit does not get as much notification as we see the Son or even the Father. The Son gets the most.
Mm-hmm.
That's true in the Nicene Creed too. The Spirit is just simply that we believe in him. And then you have the Holy Catholic Church. What do you think is intriguing that the Apostles' Creed, it sounds like, oh, maybe they're downplaying the Spirit. I don't think that's the case, but it is true that he has the least amount of description.
Sure, but I think what you see is you've got, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and then there's a comma, so you got to break it, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints. It's the Holy Spirit that does those things.
Mm-hmm.
It's so, while it's not explicitly, I believe in the Holy Spirit, who does, blah, 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 the rest of this, the creed is giving his job And the Spirit is who keeps the church together. The Spirit is who keeps the communion of the saints together. That is his description. So it's not written the same way, but we don't have the church. It's function. We don't have the church without the Spirit. And it's in it, and we have to, and it's, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the Holy Universal Church. You have to believe in the church as well. Yep. It's in there too. So, but I think the Holy Spirit is kind of, if you don't read it the right way, I think he does seem like he gets a little shafted, but like that's the rest of it's his job, his function is to keep us together until the resurrection of the Spirit, the resurrection of the body.
So the Father created the world. It was broken by sin. The Son redeemed that world by atonement and death and resurrection and will return to restore that world. But in the meantime, the Holy Spirit is actively making things new through the resurrection of spiritual life in people by bringing together what was broken by sin, what once was unity at creation was now disunified through sin. He is now the communion of the saints, bringing together those things. He is actively working in and through his church. He is sent by the Father and the Son. We'll get to that next session as well. And he is actively working in this way. And he is the one that moved and brought life into the world at the beginning of the first creation. He will also be the one actively moving at the new creation. So I do think absolutely that bottom line there is his function more so though than his description.
It's the Eden cycle. So you've got God created Eden. It broke. You got Jesus that comes and restores it. And then it's the Holy Spirit that sustains us until it comes. And so you kind of have this progression through what redemptive history is going to look like.
And that redemptive history will end where we are at current, given the guarantee of that resurrection and life to come by the Holy Spirit. That's what Ephesians 1 is all about. We have the Holy Spirit as a down payment, the earnest money that, and I've said this before, folks, teaching multiple times. If you think about earnest money and the way that Paul uses it and the way we use it today, you leave that down payment on a home, for example, and you choose to change your mind, you lose that money. The Spirit of God has been sent as a earnest guarantee of our resurrection and eternal life and all the promises of God that have come through. With that, if God does not make true to his promise and Christ does not make true to his promise that he will come again and receive us to himself, the Father and Son forfeit the Spirit. And if Christ doesn't return, and here's what I'm saying. The Father and Son are not going to forfeit the Godhead.
Nope.
To lose their promise.
That's a very confusing.
The guarantee of us being resurrected and eternally given life in the new heaven, new earth is that we have been given the Spirit while in the world today as the promise. And Christ would have to forfeit the Spirit to break his promise.
Which can't happen.
And it's not going to happen. It's impossible.
It can't and it won't.
Our guarantee is that certain. Mm-hmm. It's that certain and that promise. And we see that functionally in the Apostles' Creed.
Right.
So this is the Apostles' Creed. It is a difficult one to trace down, but we do see early stage representations of it in the late first century. Paul using similar terminology in the Creed. He's quoting 1 Corinthians 15. We find it definitely formatted in Ignatius's writing, even more so in the baptismal formulas given by Hippolytus of Rome. It's repeated by Ambrose. It's given out by Cyril of Jerusalem. We find it in Antioch, Jerusalem, and Rome. It is definitely an agreed upon terminology, maybe not word for word, but at least definitely in Father, Son, Spirit, Church. And it was seen as a vow, not just some random line you say every week to feel good about yourself. It was a promise. It was a vow given at your baptism and confirmed at oftentimes. And it was kept and used and practiced in the church's catechesis process. No doubt about it. This is the Apostles' Creed. This is why we hold the Apostles' Creed. And this is why we as Anglicans use it functionally just a few times a year, typically at a baptism or a confirmation. But it is expected of us in the daily office to memorize and constantly use it to remind us of our covenantal baptismal vows. And a lot of times it's in the formation that in confirmation and in baptism, it's in the formation. We see it as in Hippolytus.
Mm-hmm.
Question.
Yep.
Typically a bishop will come up and say, do you believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven? Now it's not just the person being baptized that answers it. The rest of the church often will actually answer with those being baptized or confirmed.
Remembering their own
baptism. Remembering your own baptism. And actually you were at my kid's baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And if you remember, Pat took the baptismal waters that are a reminder and sat there. And after these questions were asked, I just slung the water across
and smacked Moses,
everybody with the water.
Like Moses in the blood.
Yeah, just sprinkling it on the whole audience.
Yep.
And what did Pat say? Remember your baptism. And then he just chucked water at people. Bless right. their hearts. Half the people didn't know what to do with themselves. The other half were former sectarians or current sectarians. And they didn't know what to do with it. It was like, this guy's insane.
I thought it was fantastic.
Oh, I was laughing. It was great. Yep. But, you know, but these things are instrumental as a reminder of who we are and what we believe. And so that is the Apostles' Creed. Any last words?
That's it, man.
Yeah. So, guys, thanks again for tuning into this episode. By the way, just today, we created a new Facebook page, and it's the Facts Podcast. The Facts Podcast. You'll find our emblem there. If you have not yet seen it, because it is less than 6 hours old, you can be one of the first to go on there, look at it. There's not a lot on there yet. Our YouTube channel, a few videos, a few podcasts. But go ahead and subscribe to that, because we're going to send all of our material there as well. Obviously, we are on Twitter. You can find us there. And we also have our YouTube channel. If you're listening to this on one of the podcast formats, whether Spotify or Apple, and this is your first time, make sure you subscribe on there so that you can get new content and notifications as we go through. We will be releasing very soon the Nicene Creed. That'll be the next recorded. And then we'll finish it with the Athanasian Creed. These are the main three creeds that we hold to. There are other creeds out there that are good, but these are the three ecumenical creeds that are received by all the churches. And so we're going to cover those three. You'll see the next one being the Nicene. And to get notifications of that, subscribe if you're on Spotify or on Apple. If you're on YouTube, make sure you like and subscribe. And always share the information as you receive it. Share it with others. And thanks for those that are constantly growing. Our numbers are growing on all of our formats. We're seeing more and more subscribers, a lot more comments. Multiple people that listen to this have received blessings from it and have gone out of their way to email and send messenger through Messenger to tell us about how much this has been impactful or ask more questions. We want to answer your questions. We want to take time to teach and make sure we're getting everybody on board with what the Lord is doing and understanding where we're coming from in these things as well. So again, thanks again for tuning to this podcast. As always, grace and peace to you. God bless.